Today we have two passages for our Bible reading. The first is 1 Peter chapter 2, and the second will be 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 to 11. So the first passage is 1 Peter chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Our second reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 to 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Viv. You know, it's I know it's always a big ask to do a Bible reading where it requires you that part of doing the reading, you're required to turn the page of the Bible to continue the readings. And whilst I'm up here, just a really big thank you for the tech team and the musos, and a shout out to them. There was technical difficulties during the morning, and they've just done a phenomenal job to make today's service just so much more smoother. So wonderful. Thank you, guys. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to jump in. Gracious Father, we just want to thank you for this time where we can gather and meditate on your words. May the words from these unclean lips and the meditations of our hearts be holy and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the things that I really miss about high school is doing some really, really cool projects. I wish, you know, you JJ, Michaela, Jono, you guys get to do something as cool as this. But when I was in high school, I got to do this project where we got to build a toy boat, right? They gave us like a foam square and a motor and a battery pack. And we're told off as a class to go off and just build this toy boat. Cut out a hole, dig out a hole to make sure they can fit, you know, all the different pieces in, and so that at the end of the year, we can do a race together. Well, the day of the race came, and I made my boat, and all my friends made their boats. And we got to the pond, which was like a kind of like a rectangular, you know, man-made pond. On one end, we started the boats, and we hoped to race those boats to the end of the pond. The first 5 meters, when the race began, all the boats were, you know, going roughly at the same pace. But around, you know, the 5 meter mark, when the wind started to pick up, when the waves were a little bit choppy, when, you know, the jet streams from the man-made fountain started kind of crashing into the waters, some of the boats were knocked off course. Some of the boats started crashing to each other and just going out the way the wrong direction. But some boats, even though that there were the waves that were pushing and the winds were blowing, were just steady. They just powered on through all the choppy waters and made it to the end. And I remembered, you know, our teacher, you know, who was actually running the race, turning to the rest of us and said, "Do you know why those boats were steady and were able to make it to the end of the pond? It's because they had ballast. Those guys who built those boats had read that boats need ballast. Heavy objects like a rock or like some kind of like heavy clay putty that you put at the bottom of the boat to give us stability so that it can just power on through the choppy waters without the waves pushing and pushing them off the wrong direction." One of the most admirable qualities that I find in a lot of Christians is their steadiness to life. Like toy boats with ballast, Christians seem to have this power to be unwavering even when tough circumstances come crashing into their lives or try to push them off course. I'm thinking like people like William Wilberforce, you know, the guy who basically single-handedly stops the slave trade in England. Well, he endured years of mockery and criticism from his fellow parliamentarians. It took him 20 years to achieve the goal of abolition of the slave trade. Or Paul, who, despite beaten with rods, pelted with stones, shipwrecked, imprisoned, he continued to share the good news of Jesus unto his death. Or some of the mentors that, you know, I meet up with, you know, like I'm like so frazzled and, you know, I bring all of my like problems and stresses to them. And they just have this amazing character quality, which is just calm, strong, firm, and still, that gives you that sense of peace, that, man, this guy has seen stuff and just been through it. You know, this is not just godly saints of past and present, right? But, you know, this quality are in ordinary Christians too, whose faith gives this stabilizing power to what they do. There's one particular guy in my CG, you know, I love him. He's really good at what he does and very technically proficient. His team come for him for help, and he's able to give very, very helpful advice. Well, there's this opportunity where he could have been promoted and to a more senior role. But due to very unfortunate circumstances, you know, he did not apply for it. Well, unfortunately, the job went to an external hire. And worse still, this external hire is a bit of a dunce and not a very, very good person. He had no idea what he was doing, and what's worse still, he would take credit for my friend's work. My friend lamented, the guy in my CG, and he lamented his situation, and so did I. But rather than rage quit or just like feeling like, I'm just going to tap out, he told me that he was going to still be try to be the best worker and do his best work under this new supervisor because it was the godly thing to do. His faith encouraged him to continue to work business as usual, despite challenging and disappointing circumstances. I think that's quite admirable, don't you think? There's a name for this steadying character quality, and it's called, steadfastness. It's a Christian virtue that the Bible speaks very highly of. In 2 Corinthians, Paul describes it like this. To be steadfast is to be afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. It's a beautiful character quality that James says that in its full effect is to perfect and complete us and make us lacking in nothing. And the passage that we've just read today teaches us that not only Christians can have this virtue, but we can cultivate it through the stabilizing power of gospel truths. Even though that our personal lives may be rocked by difficult circumstances, we are able to steady our lives by the stabilizing power of truths from the gospel. My hope is that as we reflect in our time together, it'll be like sticking ballast into our souls and allowing us to grow in endurance to weather hardships and suffering together. So, a quick recap of last month, right? Peter, in this context, right? Peter is writing to the Christians in Asia Minor. And these are people who are facing discrimination and mistreatment for their faith. They were, as verse 12, as we read from the passage, says, unjustly accused of doing wrong and treated harshly by their employers because they identified as being Christians. While they weren't experiencing, you know, severe persecution immediately at the time of receiving this letter, Peter probably had in mind that they would. You see, Peter was writing this letter from Rome, at a time when Christians were facing severe persecution. Under the Emperor Nero, the Roman Christians were scapegoated for the great fire of Rome that destroyed the city. Christians were dragged out of their homes and out of churches to be beaten by government officials. They were covered, you know, in animal skins so that they could be mauled to death by dogs. They were nailed to crosses. They were burned alive on sticks. And as he was writing this letter, Peter probably had in mind that the Christians in Asia Minor were going to suffer the same fate as they were in the one Roman Empire. So he's writing this letter in preparation for them for that possible future. And what does Peter say? Does he tell his readers to, you know, course correct, do something else? some practical advice of how to avoid suffering, maybe go underground to let everything blow over, lobby the government to ensure persecution in Rome doesn't spill over to Asia Minor? No, he doesn't say anything of that sort. Rather, Peter calls these followers of Jesus to continue to live the Christian life, business as usual. He tells them to be holy and continue to do the work of the Christian character, putting away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, abstain from sinful desires, and to do good. Things that they should have been doing whether or not they were under persecution. There is no change in course of action. They continue to do what they're always doing with steadfastness. And as suffering crashes into their life, Peter doesn't just call them to avoid or, you know, go around it, but to confront it head on with Christian love, like a steady ship cutting through choppy waters. That despite mistreatment, they are to show proper respect to everyone. Despite being discriminated against and insulted at work, he calls them to bear up under the pain of unjust suffering, even at the prospect of being killed under the order of an unjust emperor. He calls them not to rebel, but to submit to every human authority and even honor the emperor. To be clear, I don't think Peter is saying that the only moral or Christian response to do in the face of suffering and persecution is to stick it out in all circumstances. The Bible does not teach that. Because if you read like other passages in Acts chapter 8, shortly after Stephen was martyred and the Christians were persecuted by Saul, the Christians didn't stick it out. They fled. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. In the same way, Paul counsels the Corinthians that if a Christian slave could gain their freedom, they should do it, just out of a matter of common sense. And for me, you know, I'm really hoping that my CG friend would be able to get another job where his talents would be appreciated and that he can work under a really good boss. But what Peter is teaching is that sticking out in the face of hardship and persecution, to live BAU as a Christian in suffering, is not only a valid Christian response, but a glorious and feasible one. It is possible to aspire to be like the apostles in the time of Saul's persecution and stay in Jerusalem. It is possible to stay a slave and shine for Christ gloriously. It is possible for my CG member to continue to work under a bad boss and exemplify Christ. Peter is challenging the Christians in Asia Minor to aspire to a higher value, to be steadfast, and that they can do it. How? By working into their hearts gospel truths like ballast, as a source of stabilizing power, allowing them to endure that suffering and persecution for the glory of Jesus. Now, Peter's letter is packed with these gospel truths, but we're just going to focus on three this morning. That Christians serve a holy purpose, that we have prestigious status in Christ, and that we have the delight of God. We have a holy purpose, we have prestigious status, that we are the delight of God. Three things to really steady our character. So we're at point one, having Christians serving a holy purpose. As we read from verse 4, Peter says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Peter uses the Old Testament imagery of the temple system to remind Christians in Asia Minor that they are set apart for a very important, cosmically important, holy purpose. That as their church, their existence is for the purpose of reconciling the world to God and for God to dwell among his people. They're participants to God's solution to the biggest problem known to mankind. You see, throughout all human history since the fall of man, there's been a cosmic problem. How can a loving but holy God be close to humanity that's been tainted by sin? Sin and holiness are fundamentally incompatible, like oil and water, fire and ice, two repelling magnets. They can't go together. So if God and humans can't be together because of sin, it means humanity is destined to be cut off from God forever. And the source of all that's good in life, it means that humanity is doomed for destruction. But God, in his love for us, provided a solution. And that solution was intercession. Having something or someone go in between God and sinners to bring them together. And the system to make intercession happen between God and sinners in the Old Testament was the temple and its priests. By having holy men who perform various cleansing rituals, making sacrifices on behalf of God, in a building that was physically separated between the dwelling place of God and the worshippers through multiple walls, courtyards, rooms, and a massive curtain, only then could God sort of draw near and dwell among his people. But God's full plan was to perfect intercession by appointing Jesus Christ as the true intercessor, temple, and high priest. At the coming of Jesus, God's Old Testament temple system was superseded and a new spiritual temple is established. In Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus fulfilled what he said he would do, to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And with the curtain of the temple being torn in two at his death, as we read in Matthew 27, it signified the way to God was truly open for all. As Peter explains in this passage, this spiritual temple comprises of Jesus as the metaphorical chosen and precious foundational stone, with his followers, the remaining adjoining stones to this temple. This spiritual temple doesn't separate God from his people, but God dwells in us. In other words, the church is God's true solution to the cosmic, time immemorial problem of how a loving and holy God can dwell among his people corrupted by sin. And as Christians, we participate in this glorious plan to bring people nearer to God. You might not think coming to church is all that glamorous, maybe compared to one of the amazing things that you do at work during the week. But we, just like the Christians in Asia Minor, are doing something phenomenal. Our existence serves a holy purpose. We are showing to everyone and everything in this world that God has made a way. He has solved the cosmic separation and the broken into this world to save it from hopelessness and destruction through the church. Us meeting here today is displaying to the world that God is at work in Bellwood. As we meet in CGs, catch up to encourage one another, increase our digital footprint, we are not only showing people, but also the powers of the dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, that God has made a way to restore the world and have him dwell among his people. Because as the church, we are God's true temple through which God reconciles sinners to himself and dwells on earth. And this truth is a source of stabilizing power for Christian living. Another is to know that we have prestigious status in Christ. Let's come to verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. By drawing on the Old Testament promises of God of how he would establish for himself a special people group, Peter reminds the Christians in Asia Minor that they have prestigious status in the world, for they are that group that God has elected. But as it was like with the Old Testament temple, God's promise finds not its ultimate fulfillment in the Old Testament nation of Israel, but the church with Jesus as its head. It is Christians who are the true Israelites that the Bible talks of, God's chosen people. This is why Peter can confidently say in his letter that Christians at Asia Minor are the people of God. You know, for the Christians in Asia Minor, the discrimination that they faced made them second-class citizens. As a minority group, they probably felt small and unimportant, you know, compared to the emperor-worshipping, you know, establishment. Maybe it's a similar feeling that you and I feel whenever we go to school or work, which promotes worldviews that is completely at odds with ours. Or maybe how we feel when it seems like mainstream media seems to go out of its way to paint Christianity in a bad light. But in God's eyes, Christians are the elite of this world, special people set apart from the rest. You and I are not second-class citizens, but royalty, kings and queens of this world. You and I hold citizenship to be to the greatest and most important nation, the one nation that will last into eternity. We are the nations that tens of thousands of angels and heavenly creatures sing about in Revelation 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, but by your blood you ransomed the people of God from every tribe and every language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Lastly, the gospel truth that Peter highlights is that Christians have his beautiful delight. But you are God's special possession. We are his treasure. We are the object of his delight. You know, there are probably a lot of things that God could have picked to be his special possession. You know, there are precious pearls, you know, beautiful gems that, you know, glisten with all the colors of the rainbow. There are royal crowns and crafted by the finest goldsmiths, mountain ranges that have outlived kingdoms, stars and galaxies that, you know, we even haven't set eyes on as human beings, and majestic heavenly creatures beyond our imagination. And yet, he chose lowly Christians like you and me, a fleshy, flawed, imperfect people who can't bring anything but faith to be his special possession. More than anything in this world, God chooses us to be his delight. We have a loving Father who delights in us. And to know this truth really satisfies our deepest relational needs. It's a salve to the Christians in Asia Minor who have been rejected by friends and family because of their faith. It's a source of comfort for those who face constant verbal abuse and were scorned by their neighbors. And it's a source of stabilizing power for us when we feel like our friends have betrayed us, or when our kids have said, you know, really hurtful things, and when it seems, you know, that our spouses and husbands and wives are just consumed in work or the technology to show us any interest. To know that God of the universe is not only interested, but delights in you and me gives us that emotional security and strength. Like a ballast in a ship, once we work these gospel truths into our spirit, they steady us for whatever curveballs life throws at us. When hardships come, when suffering come, our characters are refined and produce in us this virtue of steadfastness. Okay, I'm going to really land this with two practical applications first, for us. First, we need to crave And second, this passage means that we need to cultivate. You know, to work these gospel truths into our souls, we really do need to nurture them. We really do need to nurture a desire for them. Because if you remember, if we read in verse 2, Peter says, doesn't just say that we need to drink spiritual milk, but he calls us to crave spiritual milk. To work these gospel truths into our hearts means that our appetite must be built through longing and desire. When you taste something good of the gospel truths, you're meant to have the same feeling when you go to a degustation menu. You come out hungry and you really want to go back for more. You're always looking to go back for more. So if you've tasted that goodness, you know, maybe some of that goodness in the stuff that we've talked about today, don't walk away to dull your cravings. Don't let your iPhones or other technology devices distract you from your hunger. As church ends, don't fill your mind with what you need to do for the rest of the day or the next working week. But instead, foster those cravings. Meditate on the gospel truths. Preach it to your heart. Reread the passage that we've just read. Talk to other people in church after service about them. Aside from craving, we are called to cultivate. God is now sending us a challenge to cultivate steadfastness. If you think that steadfastness, and I hope really you do, this quality of being just firm and strong in character, to be unwavering in all the pursuits that you have, we need to cultivate it. Now, I want to say this very carefully, but I think for some of us, one way to experience this character-refining suffering is to continue as you are, business as usual. There are some of us who have been coming to church regularly, even serving very faithfully, but are starting to get nervous about what their future holds for them as studies, work, commitments start to ramp up and family dynamics change or they go through particular health issues. And instead of seeing that difficult season ahead might be a wonderful opportunity to grow to be a more virtuous person, they are eyeing, maybe a little bit too quickly, that they can cut back on life, starting with their involvement in church, to ensure that their level of stress is within this kind of acceptable range for the future. Hear me, friends. I'm not saying that cutting back from ministries is always the wrong thing. In most cases, it's a matter of wisdom of whether you continue with all that you do, doing business as usual. Wisdom that I hope you are seeking with prayer and counsel of other godly men and women in your life. But what I am saying is that God is challenging us to dream big. He is calling us to see the beauty of being a more virtuous person than we are today. A man or a woman who is like a steady ship in stormy waters. And he's calling us to not quickly throw away those opportunities for cultivating that. You know, for me, I have a lot to grow in steadiness. And, you know, as I've been preparing the sermon, I've been really working hard to apply these things when, you know, I've been disappointed and I'm just preaching to myself these gospel truths, and it's really hard. But I've been challenged to aspire to be a better version of myself, a version of me that my wife and kids can look up to, a version of me that when I look in the mirror in a year's time can be proud of under the grace of God. And if God is inspiring you in the same way and you feel his calling to want to grow in steadfastness, I hope you can be on that journey with me. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. I'm going to pray for us. Grace, our Father, we just want to thank you for this time together as we've read through 1 Peter 2. May the words of your truth encourage us to aspire to see the beauty of steadfastness and challenge us to consider what are the decisions that we make in our life. Lord, we do want to thank you and that you are the God of grace and that you call us to your eternal glory in Christ. And then even though while we have suffered a little while, we know that you restore us and you make us strong, firm, and steadfast. To you be the power forever and ever. Amen.